Well, take out your Bibles. We're going to look together at 1 Thessalonians. We started a study in this book a few weeks ago, and we're at chapter 2 today. So I invite you to take your Bible out, flip to chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible, there's probably one there in the pew in front of you, or you can follow along in the message notes, and we have the passage there this morning that you can work with. We're going to look at a passage this morning that surfaces the topic of failure. So if anybody here has ever struggled with failure, real or perceived failure, I think you're going to find that this passage could be an encouragement to you, a big help, could be a moral boost, especially in the aftermath of rejection, because oftentimes when we fail, we can feel rejection from other people. I got to say that this past week, us as pastors felt some rejection when Jason, our media guy, came into our staff meeting, our lead staff meeting, and he gave us a report on how people, you know, connected with the pastor's quartet from the annual celebration. So some of you maybe were not here, but on the annual celebration a few weeks ago, we sang this song as pastors just before we were to go out and have lunch. So we sang a food song, and it's nice to know that I was wearing the same shirt that week so that you could see I just wear this shirt all the time. But anyway, so we sang this song, and several people filmed it, I guess, and posted it on Facebook, and, you know, he got it up on Facebook and all that stuff. Well, anyway, he came to our meeting this week, and he said, you need to know that there were 264 people that viewed this. And then he gave us the likes, you know, in terms of how many likes there were. And I just give you a little quiz here. You could guess how many likes were there. 14, 21, 9, 34, 73. If you thought it was 14 or, let's see, 34, it wasn't. If you thought it was 21, it wasn't. The answer is 9. 9. So 264 people saw it, only 9 liked it. In case you don't understand Facebook language, that's not that good, okay? So we had an interesting moment there in the staff meeting, and us four pastors are now signed up for therapy. But, you know, it could come in a variety of ways, any kind of rejection, right? So I'm not sure how you've experienced rejection in your life. It might have come from a boyfriend. It might have come from a girlfriend. It could have come from a teacher. It could have come from a coach, a boss. It could have come from a parent. It could have come from a child, let alone. It could come from a church member. It could come from Facebook. And it could have come after a date. It could have come after a job interview. After a job performance, report, maybe it came after a report card, something was on there that you weren't expecting, maybe a recital, maybe a talk that you gave, maybe it was an attempt to share the gospel with somebody. So there are a variety of ways that failure can come, and from a variety of places. Now, we know that. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I hope what we're going to see can be an encouragement to us, because at some point, let's face it, if not already, at some point we're all going to deal with failure. Failure's just a part of life, and rejection often comes with failure. And as you look at this passage, if you just take a look at the very first verse there, Paul's going to address the subject of failure. Now, if you have the NIV translation, it actually uses the word failure. If you have King James or another translation like that, it'll use the word vain. Or you might have a translation that actually says a waste of time. The translation that I put into your bulletin this morning is the NIV, and it says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, the reason why he's going to talk about this is because some people saw his ministry in Thessalonica as a failure, and so he feels the need to give an appeal. You'll notice the word appeal that's used here in the text. He appeals to them so that they might reconsider what it is that other people are saying, or maybe what they're thinking about the ministry that he had in Thessalonica. if we piece it together in terms of what we know about how his ministry was received, we could go to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, it tells us that there were some jealous bad characters. This is the language that's used there. Jealous bad characters that formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Now that's why Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in the city of Thessalonica. So there's a group of people who did not like what Paul and Silas and Timothy were preaching. They didn't embrace it. And in jealousy, they got a large group of people together. They created a riot in the city. It put them into a very unsafe situation. And so the believers in Thessalonica hurried Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town. They ultimately got to Berea, and while they were in Berea, some agitators from Thessalonica came and continued to stir up the crowd there in Berea. So ultimately, Paul had to leave Berea, and he came down to Corinth. So all of that was going on, you might say, in the background of what he's responding to in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. How long was he in Thessalonica? Well, he wasn't in Thessalonica for as long as he would have liked to have been there. He was only there, we're told, for three Sabbaths. So on three Sabbaths, he had the privilege of speaking in the synagogue, but then that privilege was no longer extended to him. Whether he left, you know, the next day or something, so that, you know, three Sabbaths, and he left the next day. He was only there 15 days. That's a possibility. Most commentators believe that he was only in Thessalonica for a very short time, maybe less than 30 days. But in that little bit of time that he was there, it was enough for some people to evaluate his ministry and say it was a failure. It was a failure. Or it was vain, it was worthless, it was a waste of time. So Paul responds to that charge and makes an appeal in Acts chapter 2. And by the way, this is fascinating in and of itself, because sometimes we hear people say that, you know, you shouldn't defend yourself. Well, this is a defense. This is an appeal to the ministry that he had, and he's trying to appeal to those who have heard certain things and cause them to think differently about his ministry than what people are saying about his ministry in Thessalonica. So let me read the little section we'll look at today, and next week we'll pick it up and we'll continue with this study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We have previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And we'll stop there and pick it up next week with the rest of this account. It's interesting. Historian William Barclay, maybe you've read the daily Bible study that he's put together, he says this appeal that Paul has given here really is directed at showing the people that what was being said about Paul and Silas and Timothy was actually not true, and that they were accused. And then he surmises, based upon what Paul has written here, he surmises what people were possibly saying, why they were saying his ministry was a failure. He says, it's possible they were saying his ministry was untrustworthy. Is untrustworthy because he was imprisoned in Philippi, where he talks about he previously suffered in Philippi. Secondly, he said that his ministry was delusional. Paul was delusional. He was teaching error. So he responds to that charge in verse 3. His ministry was tainted. He talks in verse 3 also about pure motives as opposed to impure motives. And maybe they were saying that his ministry was tainted, his motives were sinful. And that his ministry was deceptive, verse 3. He was trying to trick people. And that his ministry was man-centered. He was really focusing on pleasing other people, and Paul is responding by saying, no, I'm not trying to please men, verse 4, that his ministry was greed-driven for material gain, what he could get. So he was wearing this mask that covered up his greed. And Barclay says, and it was possibly they were saying that his ministry was egotistical, that he was chasing personal glory, as he responds in verse 6, where he's not looking for praise from men, or tyrannical in verse 7, where he's a dictator, so to speak, that instead of being gentle, where he says he was just the opposite. In other words, that's a long list of objections to Paul's life and to Paul's ministry. I mean, you look at the list, basically they were saying this group of people were spreading this information that Paul is somebody that you don't want to listen to, you don't want to pay attention to, you want to completely ignore what it was that he did here, you want to move on with your life. Now, if you're Paul and you hear that kind of evaluation, that kind of an evaluation of your life and your ministry, how are you feeling at this point? How are you feeling right now? Probably feeling a little hurt, that that's unfair, that that doesn't represent what we were trying to do. I mean, come on. We came to Thessalonica after all the suffering we had been through in Philippi, and we're just trying to do what God wanted us to do. And so then to have a group of people gathering together, and essentially, he says, he used the word insulting in Philippi, but they were insulting him as well at Thessalonica. To have a group of people like that gather, that would hurt. And maybe you've experienced that kind of thing. Maybe you've been in a situation where people have taken you apart. People have said, you're a loser. Just ignore this person. Maybe a group of people have organized and gone away from whatever it was that, you did that bothered them. Who knows? I know when I was reading this, I was thinking back to my ministry in Southern California and how there was a point in time where I went into a meeting. It was unexpected what happened, but there was a man in this meeting who took me apart in the meeting and said that I wasn't preaching God's word, even though I was preaching God's word, even though we were preaching on Sunday mornings through the book of Romans. And I'll never forget what he said. You're not teaching God's word because you're not teaching like John MacArthur. Now, I don't know if you know of John MacArthur, but John MacArthur's a pastor who's in Southern California. He teaches a certain way. And so this individual in this meeting said to me that if you were teaching like John MacArthur, you would be doing such and such and such and such and such and such. When I walked out of that meeting, I felt like a failure. I felt like a failure. Now, I know actually John MacArthur personally. We've had a relationship since I went to seminary at his campus. He was the pastor at the time at Grace Community Church, where he still is. I got to know him, was actually discipled by John MacArthur. I'm a friend, played golf with him, and all the rest of it. So I understand his ministry, and I love his ministry. I love his teaching. In fact, I loved it so much that after I graduated from college, I used to listen to his cassette tapes, and I would transcribe them as best as I could, and then I tried to preach them. I tried to preach John MacArthur's messages. You know how that went? It did not go well. I mean, it was like really bad. And you know why it was really bad? Because I'm not John MacArthur. So I'm not going to be able to preach. Yeah. I'm not going to be able to preach like John MacArthur any more than Chuck Swindoll's going to be able to preach like John MacArthur, or Francis Chan is going to preach like John MacArthur. God's made us all a certain way, right? But if you hear that kind of information coming from somebody, it can undo you. You're a failure. Now, what I want you to see here is the perspective that Paul takes to process the information that has come his way. All right? I want you just to see the perspective. Because essentially, if we're just to, put it into two camps, he's either going to process the failure accusations through a man-centered perspective, or he's going to process it through a God-centered perspective, all right? It's either going to be man-centered or God-centered. And I want you just to notice, let me just read a couple of verses here. You decide right up front if he's processing this from a man or a God-centered perspective. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never, verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. Now, what is it? I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Is this a man-centered perspective, or is this a God-centered perspective? It's a God-centered perspective. In fact, if you're following along in the inductive workbook that we've made available to you, if you're doing the inductive study with us as we're flowing through 1 Thessalonians, you've probably got your book here this morning. I know that in the first hour, many of them brought their workbooks with them. If you're following along on that, or you know something about the precept study, you know that if you're using the symbols at this point, that you would be putting several triangles over the name God. Several triangles over the name God. This is just an inductive method where you can use some symbols to draw out what is in the text. And the triangle just symbolizes the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what you have here is the Apostle Paul appealing to God. So he, in essence, then takes these measures of success that he drops into what he's writing about here, and they're measures that come from God. So he's going to process, listen, this is the important thing. He's going to process what other people are saying about him from a God perspective. And may I suggest right up front that the next time you and I find ourselves in a situation where others are perceiving failure, perhaps, or maybe we're just feeling failure, that we take what it is that we're going through and process it from a God perspective. Now, how did he do that? Look at verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. It begins by going back. He says, let's think about this for a minute. You remember what the ministry was like in Philippi? There was a lot of suffering there. There were insults that came as a result of that ministry. If you go back to his ministry in Philippi, you realize that Paul preached the gospel there. People found Christ. There was even this woman who they cast a demon out of. This woman was a fortune teller. And after they cast the demon out of her, her ability to make a profit for her masters was gone. And that created all kinds of turmoil in the city. Paul and Silas and Timothy ended up in jail. They were beaten. They were jailed. And ultimately, they got out of jail and they made their way to Thessalonica. Now, you might think at this point that they would say to themselves, I think it's time for a vacation. Okay? We just gave, you know, blood, sweat, and tears in Philippi, and let's just back off for a while, okay? We won't do that anymore. Let's just take a little vacation. But they come to Thessalonica, and instead they get right back into it, and he uses the words, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. So there was still opposition in Thessalonica, and they even still dared to go public with their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what he is saying here when he's processing what happened in their ministry in Thessalonica is he's saying, first of all, the gospel was proclaimed. And since the gospel was proclaimed, our ministry was not a failure. I mean, it could have been a failure. If we had come from Philippi where we took it on the chin, and then we came to Thessalonica and we just shut our mouth, and we did not tell people the gospel, then yes, it would have been a failure. But God commissioned us to go out to these cities and to present the gospel. And what's the gospel? In case you're not clear on this, the gospel is God's plan for salvation. That man and woman, since Adam and Eve, have lived in sin, and our sin separates us from God. But God sent Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected from the tomb, and he made it possible through his life and death for us to have eternal life through him. And so Paul preached that message and invited people to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that they proclaimed the message. Please hear that. In that they proclaimed the message, they were a success. They were not a failure. Now watch this. There's no focus here on conversions, okay? Often when we're talking about success in evangelism, we connect it to conversions. We connect it to the number of people that stepped across the line of faith. Now, do we want to see people step across the line of faith? Of course we do. But we can't control that. Paul could not control that. So he doesn't talk about the number of salvations. He doesn't talk about the number of people that join the church. He talks about the one thing that he was responsible for that he could do something about. He talked about the fact that the gospel was proclaimed. Whether or not it was received is a whole other subject. It's God who saves. We share. God saves, we share. And Paul isn't basing his success on the number of people that were saved, even though that's absolutely important. He's basing his success on the fact that the gospel was shared. Many years ago, I heard Dr. Bill Bright, who is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, give a definition of witnessing, of success in witnessing. He said, witnessing is sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. I can't control the results, but I can control whether or not through my life and my lips the gospel is shared. That's why we go back to last week. Remember last week we said there's a dual focus here. There's a dual power that God wants to see come through our lives. It's both the message and the messenger. And Paul is in essence going back to that and he's saying, I did what it was that God asked me to do. I proclaimed the gospel. I was commissioned by him to do that. Had I not done that, then yeah, I would have been a failure. But I did what God wanted. You know, last week, Steve got up, he made an announcement about Family Fun Night. He said, you know, we're going to use two measures of success for Family Fun Night. The first measure is related to participation, and the second measure is related to invitation. He said, we're going to use the measure of 100% participation. We want 100% of our congregation, who calls this a church home, to be involved in the Family Fun Night. We want to get everybody on board with this so that we as a church family share this event, and this is a significant event in the life of the church this year. So he said, 100% participation. And then he said, 100% invitation, and the idea there was that we would get out and we would all invite others to come. We would all invite others to come. And so maybe you've been over there at the table today. They put these shirts together that say 100% on it. And it's all about that. It's all about 100% participation, 100% invitation to the Family Fun Night, which is on October the 28th from 6 o'clock to 8:30 p.m. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that a fair measure of success to say that? I mean, is it fair? We're going to pick on Steve for a minute, all right? Is this fair? Is this fair for Steve to stand up here last week and say, you know, we want 100% participation, we want 100% invitation? I believe it's a fair measure. Why? Because it's within our control. It's within our power. You say, how is it within our power? Because all of us can participate, even if the only participation that we can give to this is prayer, that God will do a wonderful work on that night and in preparation for the evening. We can all pray, can't we? We can all give candy. We can participate. We can be a part of the event. We could be a part of the event before the event comes. We can be a part of the event after the event's over, just in cleaning up. So there are lots of ways that we can all participate. In the same way, is it fair to say 100% invitation? Can we ask somebody to come? Sure we can. So I think that that's a fair measure too. We could just ask somebody to come. You know anybody who might have a desire to eat from the burrito truck or whatever. You know, I mean, there's lots of things that are going to happen that night. Certainly, we could do that. In other words, it's within our control. And all I'm trying to say to you is this. The next time you feel like you're a failure when it comes to evangelism, don't use conversion as the measure of success. Use whether or not you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul goes. He goes to the proclamation. But let me show you two more quickly. He also goes on and he says this in verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." And then verse 5, "You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." What's he talking about here? Motives. He brings up the matter of motives. Motives is why you do what you do. It's why I do what I do. It's what we do. What we do. And what we do and why we do it is of paramount importance. So he goes back and he says, listen, our motives were pure. We weren't trying to do this from error. And notice these words that he uses. This wasn't something that, you know, we gave these half-truths or false doctrine in what we taught. We weren't trying to manipulate the truth in order to manipulate people. If you come to Jesus Christ, all of your problems will be solved. And he'll make you rich. Now, some people have said that kind of stuff around spiritual circles. He says, I didn't do that. I didn't teach false doctrine. And my motives were pure, he says. It didn't come from impure motives, or that's to say ulterior motives. What could be ulterior motives? How about this? Fame and fortune. And so what he really wanted all along was for people to, you know, give him acclaim, fame, and give me a lot of money and that sort of thing. No, he says, I wasn't in it for myself. I wasn't in it to build my kingdom. I was in this for God. I was in it for his kingdom. And I wasn't in this with trickery. He uses the word trickery. The idea here is tricking others into believing. Kind of like if you go back into history, you go back to Jim Jones. Maybe some of you remember Jim Jones and the Kool-Aid thing, right? Jim Jones promised a utopian community that was ultimately led by 900 of his followers called the People's Temple. And they ended up in mass suicide because they believed this guy, his trickery. You may remember in 97 when the leader Marshall Applewhite, who was the leader of Heaven's Gate, taught people who would follow him that there was coming a higher plane of existence that would be made possible by a spaceship that would follow the Hale-Bopp comet. And this spaceship would pick up Marshall and his 38 members of the Heaven's Gate at their Rancho Santa Fe mission after they committed mass suicide. And so they went to their death. Trickery. And Paul's saying, I didn't resort to trickery. That's not me. And I also was not wearing a mask to cover up greed. I didn't do this for money. And we'll talk more about that next week. I didn't do this to get rich on other people's riches. I wasn't into scamming them or anything along those lines. My motives were pure. In fact, he's so confident that his motives were pure, he says at the very end of that, God is our witness. I mean, you could just ask God on this. He knows, he sees, he knows what's going on in our hearts. We are committed to a life of integrity. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, I believe my ministry wasn't a failure because I try to have the right motives, pure motives. And by the way, that's a great thing for us to ask ourselves, too. Whatever endeavor we are in, you know, what are our motives? Why are we doing this? Are we doing this ultimately for God? Are we ultimately doing this for ourselves? Is it so that people notice us, or is it so people will notice God? I so appreciated Laura's prayer this morning. Appreciated what she prayed and her desire to see what we're doing here this morning live itself out in the week to come. And I believe that when she prayed that prayer, she was praying that with pure motives. She wasn't praying that with motives that, I'm trying to impress you with my prayer. No, I think that she genuinely wanted to connect with God and pray that God would connect with all of us this week. Paul had those kind of motives. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, on the contrary, here he's speaking on the contrary to the claim that, you know, he's into trickery and impure motives and all that other stuff. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Verses 4 and 6. What's he talking about here? His aim? His aim for his ministry was to please God. It wasn't aimed at pleasing people. He wasn't a people pleaser. He wasn't a man pleaser. He was a God pleaser. He knew that God had entrusted to their care, I love that word, he had entrusted the gospel to Paul and Silas and Timothy. He had given them the gospel. And entrusting the gospel to them, just like he's entrusted the gospel to us, he was expecting them to take that gospel and to share it with others. And that is exactly what they did. And when they shared it with others, they were doing so as those approved, notice the word approved here, as those who were approved by God. God approved. God, in a sense, put his stamp of approval on them. He gave his endorsement of them, that they were qualified and fit and called to this mission. And so in that calling, it was their desire to please God, to live for God's pleasure. Is that your desire? Whatever it is that you are doing, is it ultimately your one ambition to please God? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. You got to love that, because he's saying whether we are here on earth, home, or we're absent from earth, we're in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Our ambition in life is just to please God. That was the driving ambition that Paul ministered with. And in the same way, hopefully that's our ambition. Several years ago, Bernice was at a job where her boss asked her to lie. Just asked her to lie, or at least tell a half-truth when some customers called about a certain matter. She said she couldn't do that. And when she said, I can't do that, she was expressing her ambition to please God. Now, at that point, the boss wanted her to please him. But at this point, she must obey God, as the scripture says, instead of man. Success to her looks like pleasing God, even if it doesn't please others. And that, in essence, is what Paul's going after here, is that even if it doesn't please others, ultimately what I want to do is I want to please God. So get the big idea of what's happening. Paul is processing the charges that his ministry is vain, that it's worthless, that it was a waste of time, that it was a failure. And he says, no, I don't believe that. The gospel, here's a summary, the gospel was proclaimed with pure motives for God's pleasure. And since the gospel was proclaimed with pure motives for God's pleasure, it wasn't a failure. I don't buy that at all. One of the writers I like to read, authors, is Chris Tigran. Chris Tigran is a writer for Walk Through the Bible Ministries. And recently I came across a quote. He said this, no movement of God goes uncontested in this fallen world. That where God is working, you're going to probably experience or be a part of some kind of pushback. That somebody's going to come along, and they're not going to appreciate what you're doing, and oftentimes it is the work of the evil one to perhaps cause you to stop the work that you're doing, or to undo the work that you're doing, or to put you in the pits, or whatever it might be, which could have easily happened in this circumstance right here. As Paul's now in Corinth, and he's getting this information that's coming his way about how people are talking about the ministry that he had in Thessalonica, he could have easily at this point fallen into depression, or perhaps just said, or as he wrote later, grow weary in well-doing. He could have just grown weary in well-doing and said, you know what? Enough of this. I'm done. I've given my best shot, and you know what? I'm done. And some of us possibly could be in a circumstance like that even now. I remember as I was working on this study, it occurred to me that when I started down in Southern California in the ministry as a youth pastor, things were pretty tough at the beginning of that ministry. It was just a few students. They brought me to be their high school pastor. It was just a few students, and the students did not want to be there, okay? I don't know if you students have ever felt that way, but probably not. But these students did not want to be there. So I do my best to try to teach them when we got together on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. That did not go well. There were a couple of guys in the class, and sometimes it's, you know, one or two that could be a problem for the rest of the class. And these guys were the two ones who were making it impossible for everybody else to get, you know, anything out of the class. So one day I kicked them out of Sunday school, which I've never done before, but, you know, I guess you can do that. Nobody told me you can't. So I did. I kicked them out of Sunday school, and, you know, we tried to work through that whole situation. So the ministry, let's just say it this way, the ministry did not get off to a good start. When I took this group to Disneyland, two of them, well, I had to break two of them out of jail, okay? Did you know that Disneyland has a jail? It does, all right? I found out about the jail because at the end of the night, when we were all supposed to meet back at the vans, these two guys did not show up at the vans. And so I had to go back into the place, and somebody said, well, maybe they're in the jail. So I went over to the Disneyland jail. They took me over there, and there they were behind plexiglass. I don't know if they still have plexiglass. Any of you been at the jail lately at Disneyland to tell me? But anyway, so there was a plexiglass there, and they were behind the plexiglass, and they were with a whole bunch of others too. So it must have been a big, busy night at Disneyland or whatever. So I got them out of jail. That was a part of the beginning of my ministry in the first year there. Then I took these students, and the ministry began to grow a little bit, so we took them on a winter retreat over at this great camp, like I think it was Pine Summit or something like that, in Southern California. We took them over on New Year's weekend, and I'm thinking, this is going to be such a great thing. We're going to be able to start the year together and focus on the Lord and all the rest of that. And so the evening came, you know, New Year's Eve came, and the camp had planned a communion service. We're going to have a communion service. We're going to celebrate our life in Christ. We're going to talk about next year. And so we all come together for this communion service, and I'm looking around, and guess what? None of my youth group was there. They all ditched communion. They all ditched it. I'm serious. They all ditched it. That following summer, we went to youth camp together. All two of them. It wasn't the same two, by the way. They, you know, were jailed and were kicked out of class. These are a couple others. And when we went to this youth camp, this is a camp that I had been to several years in a row as a youth pastor of a church in Fresno, California. And so when I was taking the kids from that youth group to this camp, we took a ton of kids. This year, I walk into camp with two. And youth pastors, I mean, they don't mean to be mean by this, but they usually ask you this question: how many kids did you bring to camp this year? Two. Would you like to know them? You know. You know how I felt? Like a failure. Yeah. You know what happened? God worked through all of that. They didn't give up. And we ended up staying at that church for 25 years. I don't know what your situation is like right now, but I happen to believe that God put us here this morning to encourage us, because failure and rejection are a part of life. And it's possible that the feelings that you're having right now are coming from a man-centered perspective. Don't go there. Don't go there. Look at what God has you doing right now. Figure out what that is. What is the one thing that God wants for you? Why does he have you where he has you? Do you know? And are you faithfully doing what it is that God wants you to do? With pure motives. To bring him pleasure. And if you are, celebrate that. If you're not, hey, get back to that great place where God's going to do wonderful things through your life, if you let him. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for this time this morning to encourage each other again from the scriptures. Thank you for how important this topic is for us here in the Silicon Valley, a community that is driven by success, but a community that is also filled with rejection and failure. And my prayer would be for all of us, Lord, that we would see our lives through your grid, through your filter, and when we're at a low, we would look up and we would connect with you in intentional ways that would allow us to process the feelings that we have that can easily depress us and discourage us, cause weariness, put us in a place where we just want to quit. And yet that would be contrary to the movement that is potentially going to happen through our lives if we stay the course, if we finish the race. So whatever that means, I pray for help for each one of us. We know that we can't do it in our own strength. So Lord, may we even right now just have a commitment to make sure we stay connected to you. And if by chance you're here this morning and you're not connected to God, that's the first thing in this. That's the first step. It's to connect with God. God wants a relationship with you now and forever. Your sins separate you from him. And you need his payment for your sin that came on the cross through Jesus' life and death. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his blood is applied to your sin that cleanses you from sin. His blood is applied by believing in Christ for salvation, and no one else believing in Christ. And if you've never yet received the gift of life that's found in Christ, you can even this morning just by telling God that, Lord, save me from my sins. I want to be a member of your family. Adopt me into your family. Lord, change my life and make it the life that you want it to be. I want to be one of your followers. Tell God what's on your heart. He'll hear that prayer. And this will be the beginning of a new life for you, and you will be connected to God now and forever. Lord, I thank you that you hear those prayers, and I pray that we would live that life of vital connection, even when we feel like a failure. May we even in that know what it is that you want us to know, and in knowing that, in knowing what you have done for us and who we are in Christ, may we find encouragement and hope. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Well, thanks everybody for coming this morning.